talked about to the community, we spoke about last week, that he has understood that the God of comfort comes to us in some of the most challenging times. And when we don't look to our normal comforts, but look to God, God delivers a comfort that is divine. It is powerful. It comes in and through our lives in a way we've heard a little bit expressed of Joan Playford this morning. You know, in and through our lives in a remarkable way. We can be in all sorts of circumstances with all sorts of emotions, and yet the God of comfort stills us, anchors us, and releases us to live firm in that faith that he has given. As Paul was writing, he then went on to explain that actually he was making some decisions in his own life, even towards that church at the time, that would require them to lean on the God of comfort. I.e., he wasn't going to run to them and make everything okay. He was actually spoken words. I don't know if you've ever had parents speak to you. I can remember my parents speaking to me. Words that would sort of go with me. And even when I'd left their presence, they were still present. Annoyingly sometimes, like, I can't even get away from that. Why is that the only thing left? But those words are active. They are living. And that's what Paul was carrying towards the church. And they hadn't acted on some of them. And so Paul had gone on one of his extra tours. He'd been on three tours since the Corinth, the city of Corinth. And he'd also then found himself away from them because he'd left instructions for them to deal with things and they were still dealing with it. I.e., the last thing that God asks you to do, have you done it? Some people are like, God's not working in my life. He's not delivering me from this. What did he last say? Have you done it? That's what it was like for Paul. He was saying, there's something that you guys have got to deal with. And in our culture, we're looking at culture versus Christ. We actually have a God who loves us, wants to be personally involved in our lives, wants to be in every detail, and yet waits for our invitation. He is a God who's not insecure, but he is unconditional. He will say, you come to me and you will get everything that is available, whether you're in need or whether you're at your best. But we're going to talk about this morning, what about this gospel that in joy and pain somehow delivers victory in our lives? Because the world says if you're in pain, you must have done something wrong. You must be wrong. They must be wrong. Someone must be wrong. Blame someone. You, the others, whatever. If it's pain, something bad is happening. The gospel says when you're in pain, we go to Christ. Because Christ understands pain. He even understands carrying pain, sin, and death that he didn't deserve. So this morning, as we look through this text, I want you to look out for a couple of things. And I've called it opposites attract. Because in the gospel, certain things that we might think separate us from God actually are an opportunity for us to receive what God's doing, or an opportunity for us to move towards God. And sometimes this has got messed up in the church, where people think if I'm in pain or I'm doing bad things or I'm struggling, I should stay away from God because God won't want me. When actually that's when the gospel is at its best. We just sang that this morning. And so there is something so culturally different about the world that says if you're in pain, you've done something wrong. If someone's born in this way, that way, if they act in this way, something's gone wrong. As opposed to God who says, I'm here to make things right. I'm here to bring righteousness to all that has been broken, all that is bound for death. I want to bring life. God is entirely opposite. So opposites actually attract in the gospel. You will actually note as we're reading through this, I want you to look out for it, that Paul talks about having joy through pain. Wow. That's a strange concept. How can we have joy through pain? How can that happen in our lives? Paul's going to talk about it. He's actually going to be talking about one of the hardest pains to deal with, relational pain. Forgiveness through folly. Who knows what folly is? Someone said stupidity over here. Foolishness. Absurd behavior. Things that are entirely unacceptable And yet God seems to operate forgiveness in our most foolish states, in our most absurd behavior, in our most great challenges. He operates. Now, of course, you know, we don't think we have any of those. We'll see what Paul says. Victory through captivity. How can it be that if I'm a captive to something, that I could be victorious? How could it be? We're going to challenge some of these things this morning as we see what Paul says, that actually there is opposing values that draw together. That if you are captive to the enemy, your mind will be like a prison. So I'm giving you the short version in case someone just drops off to sleep, okay? Your mind will be like a prison, okay? But if you are captive to Christ, then your whole being is free, entirely free. So there's two types of captivity that Paul's going to talk about, that you can have a victorious captivity to Christ. So let's get into this text. Have I whet your appetite for hearing this? Why do and why does, in the gospel sense, opposites attract? Why is it that Paul's pastoral strategy is going to be taking gospel paths delivers a different outcome than the worldly highway that we may have entertained at times? We may have even slipped into even this week. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1 to 4, Paul starts to express his grief of where things are at between him and the church and how they've got there. He says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for I cause you pain. If I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one I have pained?" It's a very interesting, honest concept that there's a contrast of joy and pain here. But who can fulfill joy except when it's restored between the one who are causing one another pain? Sometimes we can talk to other people, we can talk to other people around the situation, but really the only one that can restore joy is when it's restored between the people who are in pain. Yes, Paul is saying what he means here. There is godly grief. There is a sorrow. There is something going on between them. And he says, "And I wrote as I did." Now, there's a second letter that Paul wrote that we don't have, which apparently was very severe, where he said, "You have not dealt with this issue, and you continue not to deal with it, and it's actually causing us pain in our relationship. And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all." I thought that you would bring me joy, and I wanted to bring you joy, but right now, there's a distance between us. You need to deal with something, and if I hear that you've dealt with it, then I know that you love, and I'm going to come. But right now, I'm going to stay away, because otherwise, I'm going to cause you more pain. Paul's in this tension. He's bleeding. His heart's bleeding. "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish." You know, affliction and anguish, what a word. I mean, anguish is like the words that Jesus spoke on the cross when he cried out in anguish. Such grief and despair at what he was carrying. It's not just, I'm a little bit miffed with that. It's like anguish, tears of blood. I was in much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So the tears are about love. You never know how much you love someone until there's pain, right? Until there's something that is challenged. And then that love overcomes. But I have for you. There's this thing where Paul's like, these two things are not separate. Pain and joy are interlocked together. But he's spoken about this before. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12:26, Paul says, "If one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." So Paul's actually living out what he's feeling. He's like, we are together in this. If you feel it, I feel it. You feel pain, I feel pain. You feel joy, I feel joy. I desire that joy would be restored. That's the plan of the gospel. But there's a clear motive here. But he says, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Paul's saying, I'll go through this. I'll stand away, and wait for God to do his work in and through you. I will not come in and try and make it better. I'm going to stand until he's done what he last said he would do, and then I'm going to obediently respond from that. But can you make my joy complete? And I'll do what God's asking me to do. You do what God's asking you to do. This is how relationships are actually restored. It's all based around what Christ did. Christ, obedient to the Father, laid down his life so that others could be reconciled to the Father. When we lay down our lives towards others, our desires, it's clear that Paul would have rather go to them, but he had to decide in his heart. Now, it's interesting here, sovereignty of God. God's going to sort this out. Oh, it's okay, okay, sarah, sarah, whatever will happen. No. God partners with us. And so Paul has to say, I know God will do this in you. I know he will deliver faith to you. I know he will work us through to our joy. But right now, I've got to decide in God what's best to allow that to happen. We do have responsibility to decide in partnership with God how we respond. Sovereignty of God and everything will just work out. That is not removed from the partnership that we have with God to make decisions in him by the Holy Spirit. And Paul was following this. There was something happening in him. There was joy through pain. Friends, we've got to sometimes wait it out. Not jump in and try and make it better. You know? Very, very challenging sometimes. You know, who's a fixer here? All right, fixers, I'm going to speak to you right now. Jesus needs to come to you by the power of the Holy Spirit and delay your need to fix it. You know, we need to be those who make an opportunity for God, and we need to facilitate what God is doing. God needs our facilitation. Isn't that a lovely word, fixers? Every fixer's like, Jesus' name, I don't know if I can cope with this. You need to facilitate what God is doing, not try to fix it. Wait it out. God might want to move. He might do it. And if he does it, we know it will be eternal. If we do it, it's going to last 10 minutes. We're going to be back in the same cycle, and then we fix it again. And unfortunately, people can actually get their whole identity from becoming fixers. You know, it's like Jim's Fixers. We just ring up. 13111, whatever it is. You know, I'll come and fix your problem. And now people are identity. They get wrapped up in the wrong thing. Anyway. Paul is saying, I had to wait this out. I had to recognize that the source of my pain was not you. And you need to realize the source of your pain is not me. The source of the pain is that someone has got in between us and has delivered someone to separate us, and that we want to be back together. We want the joy restored. And God will do it. Is this okay? Everybody alive? But we make the choice to move towards joy. We make the choice to move towards joy. Paul had to stay away and say, until this is done, until you've understood this, until you've understood, when I'm close, you think I'm causing you the pain. But when I'm here, I have to wait for you to have it revealed that I'm not causing the pain, that the source of the pain is something else, and the source of the joy is that we can come back together. This is the gospel, friends. And that joy can be redeemed if we just remember and rejoice about what God has done in our midst. He's saying, remember what he's done. Not what you've done, not what I've done, what God's done, and let's rejoice. Let's restore the joy that God has in us, which only we can do that in him. So the only way to experience this lifting of relational pain is with the one who's caused pain, or perceivably caused pain. And the only way to redeem joy is through reconciling relationally, not revenge and reviling. That's never worked. Not in the history of mankind has that worked. But there is an opportunity here, which Paul puts in front of us, to respond in love. And so Paul's saying, I'm doing this out of love, not out of my own motive, not because I would probably rather be with you and fix it. That's what Paul's saying. Paul was a fixer, surely. Jumped into everything. Now he's learned to facilitate. So he's in a place now where he's responding and he's saying, I need to actually consider others, not firstly myself and my needs to get this fixed. I need to consider others, what they're going through, and I need to confront the issue. Let's separate the issue from the person. Let's put the problem in the middle and say, what's causing us pain here? All good? Okay. So in an affliction, in anguish, and now out of abundant love, we find what the gospel says. And we can be restored to God and one another. So Paul's like weeping through this, okay? He's sweating tears, and there's tears of blood. There's like a sense of urgency. He can't think straight because his desire for this church. Isn't that interesting? That's how apostolic ministry should look. That there's a heart connection with churches, not just one another, but Paul saying, this is how we move towards joy. This is how we wait it out. Now, Paul, as he does, wants to leave them without any doubt of what he's talking about. Don't you love that about Paul? He never does a statement and then just leaves it for some people to ethereally wonder what it is. He goes straight for the jugular and he says, I want you to know what I'm talking about. So in 2 Corinthians 5 to 11, he says, now if anyone has caused pain, anyone, so he's talking about anyone, has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. This is saying, you know, guys, this is actually causing all of you a lot of pain. You thought it was me, and then you thought it was him, and actually, the ones who are bearing pain is all of you. You know, that says to me that sometimes people think they're going through their own pain pity party by themselves. It's actually impossible. It is affecting everyone. It does affect everyone. And we need to be clear about that. For such a one, now he's being very personal, isn't he? He's now said one. Paul's blunt. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Sufficient is the word for enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by the excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Paul, what is going on? This is the guy who has undermined everything you are, maybe even as an apostle, as a person. He's undermined everything. That's what we know from the background of this. And now you're telling us to forgive him, restore him, or he may actually despair of life. Is Paul now going crazy? What is he saying here? So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I forgive also. Indeed, whatever I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. What a powerful statement Paul is making here. That we know the effects of pain. He's made it clear. We've all been pained, possibly by an individual. I'm not going to speculate on all the circumstances around that. That's what the world does and get stuck there. I'm going to go to what Paul actually does here. Because Paul's saying, like Jesus, if you forgive them, I forgive them. Wow. If you will restore them, then I will treat them as restored. That's what I wrote you about. It was actually not just to bring punishment. It was actually to bring love. And now Paul's saying, if you do this, then I will restore my love for you. But if you don't do this, then you really don't love me. It's pretty full on. You haven't got the understanding of the gospel. And so when Paul says to this ringleader, this person who's undermined him, who's stirred up trouble in the church, something that's gone on between Paul, and now this ringleader apparently has come to repentance, has actually come to the place of repentance, saying, don't keep them under punishment too long. Now this punishment, this word punishment in the Greek, is not talking about what we dish out to one another, worldly punishment, you know, online bullies, all of that stuff. The worst you can possibly think of that someone might punish you with. It's actually the punishment that comes from God. Separation. Do you remember David crying out, Lord, please do not separate me from your presence? I can't be separated from you. God, restore a right spirit in my heart. Restore the joy of my salvation. That's the punishment that this individual is under. They've repented and they're trying to come back to God, but they feel a separation. And the community is just carrying on as it is. Doesn't know how to love or not love. They're just trying to restore this individual, and it's awkward, and awkward comes before awesome. And so there's this moment, and Paul's saying to them, understand this punishment. This is the same punishment that actually means reprove and rebuke. When Paul says to Timothy, reprove and rebuke, he's saying it in the way that Jesus said it, to the storm, calm, be storm, be calm. What does it say? Unclean spirit, be gone. When Jesus speaks, it's the same wording. Unclean spirit, be gone. Storm, be calm. Peter, get behind me. That's what we're talking about here. It's actually a response to what God's doing, which is far greater than any person on earth could ever bring punishment to you. It's the separation with God that a mankind can feel and sense, that actually once you've known God, once you've experienced Him, to be separated from Him, there is no greater punishment. People say, what is hell like? Separation from God. Separation from His presence, from His love, from His kindness, from His joy, from His peace. People are experiencing hell on earth, friends, because they don't know Jesus. Sorry if I get a little passionate. Not really. But here's Paul saying, I am captive to the presence of God. I'm thinking more about for His sake and in His presence, how this should be, how I should be towards this individual, how you should be towards this individual. I'm actually under the gaze of Christ. So when we are asking, hey, how do I forgive people who've really hurt me? We do it in the light and in the face to face with Jesus before we go to them. Hey, Jesus, I don't know how I'm going to do this, but you know. Everything comes from Him. You don't stir up a forgiveness moment. You don't make it happen. We actually do it, as with Paul, in the presence of Jesus, face to face with Him. Only you understand this anguish. You understand this pain. Help me deliver this to the other person. Isn't that amazing? That's what Paul's talking about. If I've forgiven anything, it has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. He doesn't want to create a stumbling block. He doesn't want to create an opportunity for the enemy to get in and use unforgiveness. And you've heard it said, you know, unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping that the other person gets sick. It actually hurts you more than anyone else. But he's with Christ. He's saying these things, and we need to be with Christ in any of these things. But he's saying, the suffering's been enough. This separation from God has been enough. This person now fully equated with their separation from God. Now you love them. You restore them. Because that's worse than anything you can experience from this earth. There is a captivity of his mind towards Christ. It's strange because Paul, in the first letter of Corinthians, is protecting the church from the sinner, the person who's undermining everything. And now, in 2 Corinthians, he's now saying, restore the sinner, the repentant one, in this way. And he's sort of protecting the sinner from the church. This is a complete flip. He's saying, don't go, you know, when they've repented, restore them. But until they've repented, actually, you're going to have to exclude them until they know what they've done. Wow. And Paul is genuinely relational towards this church. How do we live this out? How does this apply today? Forgiveness through folly. You know, how many times have you seen someone do something stupid and you're like, they probably deserve it. Come on. That was always going to happen. People do stupid things, friends. I just want to get that out there. Okay. We got that out there. God is good. People are stupid. Done. Gavin's going to write a book on that one day. God is good. God is good. We do stupid things. We make dumb decisions that are not after God. They're after our own heart. And then we find out why. We learn by listening, or we learn by doing. So through folly, through the things we go through, through the things we do, foolishness, brokenness, and you're all thinking about that right now, we actually need to walk out something different. Instead of loathing self-loathing or loathing what someone has done, we need to love our way out of it. Actually walk it out. When there has been repentance, so there needs to be an opportunity for that. When there has been repentance, when there has been response, when there has been that separation, that feeling, then it can be closed by the reconciliation of Christ. That we come together before Christ, in Christ, that is how we come together. Under his gaze. Because it sorts out all sorts of pride. When it's under Christ, no one else can be prideful. He is the one. But as we come to him, loving, not loathing, we do not discount that we live the truth in love. We don't make out nothing's happened. Because that's dismissing the pain that someone might have been through. And therefore, it would be minimizing the joy of the return. So we actually understand truth and love. We don't just drop the truth down so love can get over the bar. We're like, if truth is here, then love's going to have to get here. God, you might be saying right now, I'm going to need a lot of love right now, Jesus. And again, face to face with Jesus, I'm going to need everything that is needed to get over that. But I'm not diminishing the truth. This is the reality. You know, this is why people don't get healed, because people dismiss it or make minimize of it. It's actually, no, God maximizes what sin does, what pain can do, and then says, I will overcome it. And he says, you know, obviously to the Romans and the Galatians, he says, so don't sin more that grace would abound, but, you know, understand that grace is all sufficient. The grace that I've provided, the love that I've provided. Everybody okay? We are called to love, not punish. The punishment is enough. To be separated from God is the greatest punishment anyone can ever experience. We're called to love them back into the place of wholeness in Christ. Forgive and comfort. That's tough, hey? Jesus forgave. The love, the truth in love thing is it becomes instinctive for us to, because our nature is Christ. Our urgency is to forgive and restore, and that's why fixers have got to be careful and got to be facilitators, because we've got to wait until it's fully known what has been done, that God might be fully known to overcome it. But love, not punishment. Forgive and then comfort. It brings comfort to all of us. Remember last week? The God of comfort comes, and the comfort we receive then gets overflowed to the person who is needing to receive it, and they are comfort. Their comfort comes back to us. It is a filling up reality and an overflowing reality. And remembering most of all that we represent Christ. Christ forgave and set free. I'll never forget what Jesus did with the paralytic when he's lowered down by his friends, the effort that would have taken, the engineering that would have taken just to get the man through the roof and down there. And they're like, we've done it. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Anticlimactic for many. Eternally relevant for that man. Now, we thought you were going to heal him. Jesus goes, oh, well, I can heal him. That was not the sufficiency that that man required. That Jesus could overcome all of his sin and release him to be free was a greater thing than his healing of being paralytic. And that is amazing that Jesus thinks of us in that way. The restoration of relationship with him is greater than any physical, mental, spiritual experience you're struggling in. He wants you to be restored to the Father. So we represent Christ, and we've got to remember that. We want this person restored to the Father. If they've repented, let's get them to the Father. Any amens? Okay, good. Now I'm going to get a quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis can't be argued with, unfortunately, because he's not here. He's face to face with Jesus, understanding what he means. But he says this about forgiveness on this book that he wrote on forgiveness. Real forgiveness means looking steadily at sin. See, truth in love. That the sin that we're talking about, the sin that is left over without any excuse, after all allowances have been made, and seeing it in its horror, its dirt, its meanness, and its malice, and nevertheless being wholly reconciled to the man who has done it. That and only that is forgiveness. You see, we cheapen what God has done when we think we want to minimize what sin is. But sin is what separates anyone relationally. From the littlest to the biggest, all the same. They separate us from God. They separate us from his plan. They separate us from one another. And yet, what Jesus has done is the fullness of forgiveness that overcomes it. And when that comes towards us, when true repentance has happened, when it's been laid bare in the light of Christ, then the light comes and it will not, the darkness will not overcome it. This is so important in the church, hey? Let alone before we even get out in the world. And yet this is the opportunity we have to shine a light in the places we are. You know, right now, like some might want to put a stake in the ground and say, well, that's how I'm going to behave in my workplace, whether people like it or not. If that's who I am, and in the face and in the light of Jesus, then that's how I'm going to be. But Lord, let us start here. Because this sets us free. The gospel joy, pain, and victory comes with great response. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, when I came to Troas, I mean, Paul's always taking these digressions, so I feel comfortable as a preacher. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though there was a door open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. This is Paul, the great apostle. If there's a door of the gospel open to preach, he preaches. But he was in so much anguish and pain, he couldn't even concentrate on what he was doing there. The door was open for the great apostle Paul, and yet he could not even concentrate. He was overcome with the relational turmoil. He was waiting for Titus. Why was he waiting for Titus? Because Titus took them the letter, and he wanted to know their response. He wanted to know the Corinthian church's response. Did they receive my letter? Did they respond? Was the guy repentant? I've put all this out there, and I've got no idea. I can't even concentrate on the door of the gospel. This is a real man carrying real issues, real struggles, real time. You know, sometimes I think that people may see us preach up here and think we never have a problem. And that's why we just get up and do it. No, it's despite everything, for the sake of you and for the gospel and in the light of Jesus and in the face of his glory. That's why you do everything. Man, when I'm preaching overseas and there's something going on in my family, you can ask Trina, flip, it's hard. You feel it. You carry it. When the people you love are involved, you actually have to really zone in to what, God, what are you asking me to do here? That's where Paul is. And he's like, his brother Titus didn't come, and he's like, that's it, I'm out. I'm going down to Macedonia. I've got to just get out of here. But thanks be to God, because this is how he goes through it, who always leads us in triumphant procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men sincerely, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak Christ. We are not robots out there pushing something and a message for money. That's what he's saying. We are actually people who deeply love God and deeply love you. There is a commissioning of heart that came from God. No one gave it to us. No one put it on us. We received it from God. And now we speak the truth in love, even when it hurts. That's what Paul's saying. He's commending to them. There's a difference between those who are in your midst who do this for money and fame and all of those things. That's what was going on in that day. I'm sure it doesn't happen in our day. So, you know, they were there for the gold, the glory. Paul's like, this is not glorious. When I'm in pain, when there's relational pain, when there's relational pain in the church, I want to see it healed. That is my number one prerogative above anything else. Isn't that powerful? But he's saying, in this moment, he flicks back to the sovereignty of God. He starts the passage by saying, I've decided under God to stay away from you until this has been worked through. Interesting. But now he says, God's sovereignty. The fact is, I can't be with you, right? I can't even be with Titus right now. And that points out the importance of team and brothers and sisters of faith. Actually, there's nothing better than having people around you when you're going through stuff, right? It wasn't just that he was bringing the message. It was that we really need people around us. Paul, sometimes he's pictured as someone who did everything alone. Never did he do anything alone. He was with teams all the time. And we are a team. And the reality of that is that he gets to a place where he's saying, actually, though, I know that wherever there is need, God is. He's saying everywhere, God is triumphant. So this morning, we sit here worshiping God. Jones sits in a hospital somewhere, but we are together in God because his sufficiency has actually is everywhere all the time. Paul's not there. Titus isn't with Paul. The Corinthians don't have Paul. The Corinthians are not with Paul, but God is everywhere. God is with each one of them, and he is delivering a triumphant procession where we are actually captive to what he's doing. We're not captive to the enemy. We're not going to give him any room. We're captive to the way he leads, captive to the way he delivers us, captive to the way he desires us to be. He was destitute of peace and calm without his spiritual brother there, and yet he recognizes there is strength from God who is everywhere. So when we feel, or the enemy comes to us and says, you're all alone in this, kick him to the curb. I stand under the shining, radiant face of my Father God, who is present and will bring others who are present with me to this place, to deliver me out of this place. But it is imminent. That lie of the enemy that we are alone, that we are restless and now depleted, it is so unhelpful. The truth is that God is wherever you are, waiting to respond, continuing despite your anxiety. Paul's anxious, but despite his anxiety, God is continuing to use him, continuing to let the fragrance and the aroma of Christ come out of his life, continuing to work in him and through him. And to some who are rejecting it, it is like death to death. But to those who are receiving it, it is life to life. From this life to eternal life. And that is what God determines and others respond to, not us. It is imminent life for some, imminent death for others, because Jesus is King when we live that way. Actually, Jesus, it's you. I will live for you. You know, in recent times, I've realized that I've been spending a lot of time with people in different nations who haven't just given their life to Jesus, they would give their life for Jesus. And it affects you. Because in Australia, I think much of the church would say, hey, I've given my life to Jesus and I would do that and I don't want to be in issues with my brother or sister or whatever. But actually to give your life for Jesus is to lay your life down every day. It's to actually say, my life in comparison to your life, Christ, is worth nothing. Your life is everything for me. Paul had got to that point. Eternal life is everything that he desired. It's the all-sufficient reality. Who's sufficient for this? Only Christ. But he's saying, you can see it on someone. You can smell it on someone. You know it when they know. They know. Sincere hearts, sent by the word of God and seen in the ways that they deliver. How do we have victory through captivity? Well, we are captives of Christ. We are those who are enclosed and encapsulated by him, not the lies and the sin and the shame and the guilt that the enemy planned for us, not that prison, but the life of Christ, and we get to win the war. Yes, we have to wait it out sometimes. Yes, we have to walk it out, but we win the war. On what? Sin and death. Hearts and minds. We win when God is present with us. We are better together. We have team strength when we stand together in these things. We are a triumphant aroma. We testify and we overcome. Your last testimony of God overcoming testifies to your next. God will overcome. He will deliver. I remember when I stepped towards that person and I saw God restore a relationship. I remember when, God, I repented of sin and you turned up and what you felt like. Maybe that's the reminder to some this morning. It wasn't what others were thinking about me. It was what you were thinking about me. God, I will respond to you. And sincere. Our hearts are sincere towards God, towards one another, and you are sufficient, God. You are the truth. I will trust you and obey you only. Paul found that the Corinthian church had obeyed his letter. They had, the one had repented, and now he was encouraging them to be restored because the joy in his heart was, I want to see you in your full faith-filled reality. I want you to walk in the way that God has called you to. So Paul's moving from where they are to where they're going, and he's giving them encouragement. But you know what? In the whole chapter, Paul doesn't talk about I once. Today, it's on we and us, what we decide. The extraordinary thing about the Christian life is that when we are in pain, distress, isolated, through the gospel, we can experience the fullness of Christ, even in those moments. Opposites attract, friends, in terms of the gospel. Paul teaches us that when we bring truth in love, forgive, restore, continue to love one another, we are effective in God's ministry. That is the fragrance of Christ. We can't let what makes us so different be diminished. Many people walk into churches and want a good sermon, good worship, good feel, go out. Paul says, this is what lets the fragrance of God really be known. Truth in love, real relationships, fighting for the same things and seeing God restore them. This morning, as I was driving down and I was praying, I was thinking about this. I saw like this, did you see this cloud that was over the sea? And actually it was like coming in just encapsulating this building. I'm like, Lord, is that what your presence is like? It just comes in and encapsulates. Like we don't even get a choice. We get a choice to invite it, but it's already here. It's like, is that what forgiveness is like? Is that what grace is like? Is that what love is like? And people can sit there unaware and not digest it, not ingest it, not receive it, and yet be in it. Yeah, I was at church. What do you feel? Meh. That's some stuff. There's a choice for we and us, not I, we and us to say, actually, let this permeate me. If this is what leads to joy, true joy and victory of the gospel, even when I'm in pain and circumstance, then let it come, Lord God. Let it be received. And two things came to me. I've been preparing this whole message. I've just got to confess. I prepared this whole message for a church trying to get us ready to receive those who might repent. People who might be, you know, saved and waves of people coming in, which is true. To actually go, wow, what would happen if people just came in repenting everywhere of what they're seeing, the separation they had with God, and how would we be ready? Would we be ready to restore them in the way that this scripture talks? And then God said to me, he does this sometimes. Some people might need to repent and be received. Some people might have actually been in a place where they've caused pain and they're feeling separated from God. And they're separated from others. And they might actually need to respond this morning, and you'll get to practice it today, receiving them. See, God does that, right? You think you're preaching on one thing, and he's like, no, we're preaching on everything. I would hate for someone this morning, if you've caused pain, and it could be in a relationship, it could be in a marriage, it could be in the church, it could be undermining anything, it could be anything. It's spiritual. I would hate for you to walk out of this room not free. Not released, not separated, and also that there would not be the opportunity for others to practice that love towards you and restore it. So now this has been a long preach. It was meant to be 20 minutes. It's God's fault and my ability to articulate it well enough. But I really sense God wants to do some stuff in the room, maybe some stuff that's never been done. And firstly, I want to remind you, for the person who's receiving, others who might have repented, and the repenter who needs to be received, starts with him, in his presence, before him. Then we can find the words, the heart, the forgiveness, the grace, the repentance that we move towards one another and towards God.